When I was asked to preach at my niece's baptism, I was asked to preach on the theme of adoption. And the more I started looking at it, the more I could see in the Bible. I found that adoption isn't just something that's an afterthought that gets added on in the New Testament. It's part of a huge storyline that runs from Genesis, from chapter 1 right the way through to Revelation and the closing chapters of the Bible. It's one of the great themes, this whole storyline of sonship. And that makes sense of what someone like J.I. Packer said. We quoted him last time as we thought of the impact of adoption. But here he is again. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. And I want us to see something of the grandeur of the story this evening, the grandeur of the story into which you are placed. Us sitting in Milford this evening slide into or are placed into this story like a piece in a great jigsaw puzzle. And I want us to see that. You know, this incident that we read from in 2 Samuel chapter 9, the story of David's enemy Saul, his crippled grandson, Mephibosheth, could only have expected to have been dealt with as the sons of opposing kings were usually dealt with, and that was that they were executed. But instead he finds himself given a seat at the king's table, and I've maybe mentioned it before, but that lovely line, "So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as," or like, "one of the king's sons." And it was only as I started reading and thinking about adoption and sonship that I started to think about this story in a new light. Why is this story in the Bible? There are loads of incidents, I'm sure, in David's life that aren't recorded, but this one is recorded. And why? It's just after his victories. It's just after he's crowned king of the whole country. It's at a key moment in David's life, and yet we see this little side story, as it were. And yet, it's not a side story. If the Old Testament is a giant picture book illustrating the truths that we find in the New Testament, how else would the Holy Spirit convey to us our position as sons of a king when what we should have expected was death? And so God in his sovereignty designs a story that happens in real history. And God the Holy Spirit in his governing of the writing of Scripture ensures that it's recorded, not just so that we can say, "Oh, what a nice fellow David is," but so that you can see, this is about me, really. I sit at the king's table as one of the king's sons. It fits into the whole big storyline that runs from Genesis, with Adam being created in God's image and likeness. And when you're reading your Bibles, join with me in listening for those son words, son and father and image and likeness and house and home and family and inheritance. Listen for them, heirs and sonship. And Revelation finishes. Well, Adam is described not just as being made in God's likeness and God's image, but he's described in Luke as being a son of God. And then Revelation 21:7, the Bible comes to a conclusion. The one who conquers will have this inheritance or this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. The high point of creation was that Adam was made a son of God. The high point of salvation is sonship. Sonship's the high point of creation, and sonship's the high point of salvation. Let's take a quick tour through the Scriptures, and let's see this. And then we'll close with some application. First of all, we meet a son who is like his father. Adam is created in God's image and likeness. And perhaps we wonder, well, what does that mean to be made in God's image and likeness? What's it like? Well, let's let the Bible explain it. When you turn over to Genesis chapter 5, you find that Adam is 130 years old. And when he had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image. And the Bible explains something of what it means when it says that Adam is made in the image of likeness of God. If you want to know what it's like, it's a bit like Adam having a son. A son who would look a bit like him, who would relate to him, with whom there would be a close bond. And God, in creating Adam in his own image and likeness, is creating, as it were, a son. And we get a sense of that in God walking in the garden in the cool of the day to commune with his people, Adam and Eve, both made, or we can think of as a son and a daughter for God. And here we see, just in this opening few chapters of the Bible, a son who is like his father. And it should be like father, like son. But from Genesis 3 onwards, and in the next section we take the whole of the Old Testament, we have a record of the failure of these sons. We have three pictures of sons in the Old Testament. We've got Adam, and we've got Israel, the nation, and then we've got David and his sons as kings. They're all described as sons of God. And one after another, they fail. But you know what we see? We see sons who fail and a father who doesn't give up. That's lovely. That's what we see in the big storyline. Sons who fail and a father who doesn't give up. Let's think for a moment of Adam. There he is in Eden, and he fails. It's not like father, like son. He makes a mess. He's not perfect like his father in heaven. And he plunges the world into anarchy and makes a disaster for all his children who would follow after him, who would be born sinful and guilty. But with Adam, we see a God who doesn't give up. He intervenes, and like a father comes along. He clothes his son. He doesn't clear up the mess after his son as if nothing had happened. That's what a bad father would do. But he doesn't disown his son. He doesn't wipe Adam off the face of the earth. But he puts in place the solution. He's a father who doesn't give up. And with Israel, we come to the second book of the Bible, to Exodus. And the nation of Israel. And here we learn that to be a son isn't just an individual thing. God is going to have many sons. God is going to have a whole nation of people that would be his sons. In fact, even better than that, in Exodus 4, he tells Moses to say to Pharaoh, "This is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son." We're that important to him. He looks on us with the pride and joy that a father looks on his firstborn son. Moses is to tell Pharaoh that God says, "Let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son." And Exodus, the book of Exodus, is really the story of the birth of a nation. A nation that God loves like a firstborn son. The whole nation is God's son. And God's painting for us a picture of, I've got a family. And they were held in slavery, a living death, to a wicked stepfather who had taken them, as it were, captive and was ruining them. Begin to hear an echo of what we're told in Ephesians about how we are children of disobedience and how we are children of wrath and how we are dead in trespasses and sin. It's all pictured for us in Exodus. But this loving father intervenes and rescues his son. And he takes Israel out into the wilderness to help him grow, to learn to walk. To learn to walk in obedience. And this firstborn is going to get an inheritance. He's going to inherit the land. But this son, like the other son, Adam, he fails. And he doesn't trust. And he complains and he grumbles and he defies. And the father doesn't give up. He disciplines his son because you can't stop being a son. And on the long journey to the promised land, the father looks after his children. And he disciplines them where necessary. And he provides for them the manna and the water and the quail. And so bad it is that some of the family aren't going to make it to the promised land. They've grumbled that much that they're disinherited. But God doesn't give up on Israel as a son. He doesn't write them off. He doesn't write off the whole lot of them. He makes them wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and then in Deuteronomy, on the brink of coming into the promised land, God says, "Remember how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son." God had carried them. The way a father, their child's tired and they're getting a bit tetchy and cross. And the father lifts up and carries them in his arms. Well, God says, "I did that for Israel. And now the time has come for them to grow up into adulthood as they come into the promised land." In Deuteronomy 14, God reminds them, "You are the children of the Lord your God." And he says, "Don't live like the pagans who aren't my children. Don't live like them." But here they are. They're in the promised land. And what do? They fail. And what does God do? He doesn't give up. He sends them judges, rulers to help them, to rescue them. And the people eventually cry out for a king. And God gives them a king. But that king isn't God's king. And then we have David coming into the story. And David and his sons are the third picture of a son that the Old Testament gives us. Will he be any better? Will this son succeed where Adam failed as an individual and Israel failed as a nation? God says to David about David's family in 2 Samuel 7, "I will be a father to him, and he will be my son." For chapter 7, verse 14 of 2 Samuel, the king is seen as God's son. And David and Solomon and Rehoboam and Abijah and Asa and 21 of them all rule one after the other. What do? Well, they fail too. They all fail as kings and as sons of God. What does God do? He sends them into exile. He disciplines his disobedient sons. But he doesn't give up. In Hosea 11, he says, here's the language of sons again, "When Israel was a child, I loved him." Isn't that tender and lovely? "And out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them." This is Israel, the rebels. Israel, who disowned God, who didn't want God, who defied him, who worshipped idols, whose kings led them astray. And God says, "I bent down to them and lifted them to my cheek. I loved them. I led them with cords of human kindness." Here's a father who deeply loves his reckless sons. He'll discipline them, but he'll restore them because he's a God who doesn't let his children go. Do you see how the story of the Old Testament is putting in real history illustrations of what our Father is like to us, his children? But then we come to the opening of the New Testament, and it starts with a family tree. Do you ever wonder why? It starts with a family tree. And it tells us that one has been born who's from the family line of King David. He's one of David's sons. But he's born miraculously because he's also God's son. And his family tree goes back to Adam. Matthew chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1 we read God's words to Mary. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. There's David, there's Jacob, Israel's descendants. And as the son is born, we've got echoes of Adam and Israel and David. Son is born. And what do we find? He has to go to Egypt. But what does God say? Out of Egypt I have called my son, like he did with Israel. And the son is obedient where Adam failed. Adam failed when he was tempted by the devil. This son succeeds. Wonderful. Israel failed in the wilderness during its wanderings for 40 years. This son goes into the wilderness for 40 days and he succeeds. He trusts his father to provide. And then at his baptism, before his tempting, his father expresses his delight. This is my son. With him I am well pleased. This son succeeds. And this son teaches us to think of God in a new way, to call him Father. He told his disciples to pray, Our Father. It had been hinted at in the Old Testament, but what was in hints and whispers bursts into life. It's like having an old crackly television set and then getting a new color set in high definition. In the New Testament, we've got it in rich color. And when Jesus teaches the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, he says to them 15 times, Your Father, your Heavenly Father. It's part of the whole big story of the Bible that we get to call God Father. God's been working at it since Genesis. But as well as teaching us, he's doing all that's needed to bring us into relationship. Jesus obeys because we can't. And he dies in our place. And in John 17, before he dies, when you read it, what do you find him saying? Father, righteous Father, holy Father. That's how he describes, how he speaks to his Father. And he prays that we would know the love of the Father the way that he, the Son, had known the love that his Father had for him. Then we hear him cry out on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. His last cry, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But that great cry in the middle, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he doesn't call him Father because he's taking your place and mine, and he's facing the judge. He's facing his Father, except his Father is acting as judge. And the Son became sin so that we could become sons. The Son became sin so that we could become sons. This isn't whenever Paul speaks about us being adopted, it's not some little side truth to the story. It's the whole storyline. The next thing that we see in the Bible is many sons and daughters being adopted. The son succeeds in bringing many into the family. And the book of Acts shows the growth of the family. How exciting. We'll start with 12, then 120, then 3,000, then 5,000, then Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. And Paul, who it would seem was cast out by his own family, Paul in particular, delights in this truth of adoption. He loves it. He speaks of it in Romans and in Galatians. Romans 8, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Not to be outdone, John, he delights in it too. Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. And what's the Holy Spirit doing? It's part of the storyline. Romans 8, 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. The likeness of his Son. That he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. The Holy Spirit is making us into the image and likeness of the Son, the way that God said in Genesis 1, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. That's what's happening. And then the final part of the storyline, as we come through to Revelation, is home at last. Home at last. We're adopted, but we're not yet fully home. And in Romans 8, verse 29, it speaks of us eagerly awaiting our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. In 1 John 3, 2, John writes, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 49, and just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. Wonderful. We're going home. And we will be made like the Son when we get home. And the Son, we won't all be little clones, but it will take every single one of us to reflect the wonder and the majesty and the glory and the richness of Christ's character. And you will still be you, but you will be made Christ-like in your whole being and your whole personality, radiating Christ-likeness. It will take your whole personality and the whole personality of every single human being to convey the richness and wonder of who Jesus is. And everywhere we look, we'll see as we meet God's people something more of Christ as we look at them. And then we'll look at Christ and we'll see even more of Christ. And we will say, this is our brother. And these are our brothers and sisters. And we will be home. And Hebrews 2. See, this is everywhere in Scripture. Hebrews 2, verse 10, describes God bringing many sons and daughters to glory. And then it says this, it says, both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. We are of the same family as the one who makes people holy. We belong. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He's not ashamed of any one of you. Not ashamed to say, this is my brother, this is my sister. And then in the next verse it says, and the writer pictures Jesus quoting from Isaiah 8, verse 18, here am I, and the children God has given me. I love that. Think of it. You could paraphrase it this way. We're home, Dad. here am I. And the children God has given me. He's brought many sons and daughters to glory. He comes at the end of time to gather us all up, to raise those who are dead from the dead, to give them new resurrection bodies, to make those who are still here perfect in righteousness and clothe us with our heavenly bodies. And he takes us heavenwards in a great procession. And he brings us into our Father's presence. He says, here I am, my Father, and the children that you've given me, my brothers and sisters. You're home, Dad. And we will be home. Home in a way that we have never felt before. Home, truly home. And like it says here in 2 Samuel 9, and we will sit at the king's table as one of the king's sons. That's the storyline of the Bible. And it will never end, and nothing will spoil it. We've put our trust in Christ. This is our story. This is your family story. This is where you've come from. This is where you're going. This is why you're here. Let me point very briefly as we close to five applications. First of all, enjoy the relationship. It shows us a God who is relentlessly relational. Relentlessly relational. J.I. Packer says, puts it this way, Father is the Christian name for God. As I thought of that, I don't know what way he means it. Does he mean it's the Christian name for God? Muslims call him Allah, but we call him Father. There's a book by, I think it's a Muslim lady, entitled I Dared to Call Him Father. Or did Packer mean it's the Christian name? The way we use the phrase Christian name, meaning somebody's first name. And when you know somebody's Christian name, you're more familiar with them than if you know them as Mr. or Mrs. So-and-so. We know him with the most intimate of names, Father. We know him. We know him as Father. You know, our children discover that we have other names that other people get to call us. Mark and Mary and Martin and Irene. And then they try it out for themselves. I heard a parent, I've said it before, a parent say once, no, you don't call me that. Anybody in the world can call me that, but only you can call me Mother. God says to us, only you can call me Father. Enjoy the relationship. Tune your eyes and ears to the family language of Scripture. Secondly, enjoy the security. This is our story. We have a father who doesn't give up on his family. Christ has brought us into his family, and this is where we belong. Thirdly, look forward to going home. This world is not our home. But there is a home that is ours. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come back and take you to be with me where I am. This world isn't home. Praise the triune God. God didn't need to do this. He wasn't lonely or bored. He didn't need to create. He didn't need to adopt. But he does. Because he is overflowingly generous. And he does all of this, this whole book of stuff, so that we could enjoy him as our Father. Magnificent. Praise the triune God. And fifthly, live confidently in your Father's care. We thought about this before. We thought about the impact that adoption should have on us. Live confidently in your Father's care. He rules the universe. He rules over everything that happens for the good of his children. Will we believe that? Somebody said recently to me, pray that such and such will work out. And they said, well, I know that God has it all planned. I said, just pray that I'll have patience until he shows me his plan. That's actually it. Pray that we will trust our Father to unpack his plan. Pray that we will trust that his plan is wise and good, because he's our Father. So here's the whole story of sonship. Let it excite you as you realize that your life in Milford and Donegal in 2016 fits into this whole great story of the Bible, the story of being a son, a daughter of the Most High God, something that God has been working at since he said, let there be light. And there was light.